Let's pray. Lord of infinity, wisdom unsearchable, I pray that you would be with us this morning and open our eyes and our ears to see and hear your words to us, that we might learn and grow and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. For the last 7.5 weeks, I have been fighting with customer service at an online company that sells gift baskets. My mom loves teddy bears, so when she took her most recent tumble in early January and landed herself in long-term rehab, I hunted down the perfect get-well teddy bear online for her, and I bought it. Without carefully reading the company's return policy, refund policy, and worse, without reading the scathing reviews I later found on the Better Business Bureau. My initial order never got shipped. I can still find the tracking label online, and apparently it is sitting there waiting to be picked up by UPS. A replacement order finally arrived 2 weeks ago, and it was a lovely basket with three bags of snacks. No teddy bear. A second replacement arrived this week. And while it was at least a teddy bear, it's not a get-well teddy bear. I brought him with me this morning. He's soft and cute and all of that. But you can't see it. His foot has embroidered on it, "My best friend." Now, I love my mom dearly, but she's not my best friend, and it just seems kind of weird to give her this as a get-well gift. For weeks, I have been expressing my frustration to Rick and also to what I think is a real human being in customer service, and I've been asking, begging, pleading for a refund. What I get in response are emails that include a copy and paste of the company's return policy, and more recently, their substitution policy, and of course, their COVID disclaimer for these unprecedented times. The most recent response, which I suspect is going to be their last, began with, "Ma'am," spelled wrong, but "Ma'am, we did the best we can." The bottom line of all these emails and policies is that there is no reason on the planet they will give me a refund, and they reserve the right to decide what an acceptable substitute might be for what I ordered. Thus, my new best friend, Bear. For 7 weeks, I have been banging my head against a virtual wall. Nothing I do or say makes a difference. Nothing matters, no one's listening, no one hears. And at the end of it all, I have spent a lot of time, effort, and frustration, not to mention the cost of the original bear, and I have nothing to show for it, except a sermon illustration. My efforts have been in vain. They've been futile. But it's a small vanity, isn't it? A small futility. For many of us, and probably all of us at one time or another, similar feelings of frustration and futility play out on a much bigger stage with much higher stakes. We wonder if what we do even matters. We wonder if it's worth the bother. Is it worth the trouble? We wonder why we bother. We are discouraged, frustrated, tired of trying. The book of Psalms is made for times like this, isn't it? It's sort of our go-to book. We pick up the Psalms and we can hear this despair that we feel. We can hear our discouragement. We can find comfort. We can find hope. And there is good reason that the book of Psalms is hands down the most popular book in the Bible. It speaks our language. But I would suspect that our text for this morning is not on anyone's go-to list of favorite Psalms. It's not that kind of psalm. But as I have sat in it, especially for the past week, I have found that it actually offers exactly the comfort I have needed when I'm frustrated by life, life bigger than customer service, and when I wonder why it even matters that I try it all. Let me read our text. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his self-denial. He swore an oath to the Lord. He made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool, saying, Arise, Lord, come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with your righteousness. May your faithful people sing for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has desired Zion. He has desired it. He has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her faithful people will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but his head will be adorned with a radiant crown. The word of the Lord. This psalm is the 13th song in a collection of 15 songs known as the Songs or the Psalms of Ascent. This is a collection that includes songs that were sung by Old Testament pilgrims as they were on their way to Jerusalem for annual festivals. Jerusalem, the place where God dwelled among his people. The collection also includes songs that were sung and possibly even written during the diaspora. That is, after the people of Israel had lost their land. Jerusalem had been destroyed. They had been scattered among the nations. And those people longed for the restoration of life in the land, especially the restoration of Jerusalem. In this collection of songs, we hear the voices of disciples who long for that day when the injustices, the dangers, the insecurities of life are eclipsed by the righteous rule of God. We hear the songs of people whose hope is in God's righteous rule and the shalom, the flourishing that it will bring. Today's song, 132, is unique in this collection. First of all, it's a lot longer than any of the other ones. But more notably, it has a different feel to it. It's not explicitly about injustice or oppression, like Psalms 123 and 129. It's not about threats of danger, like Psalm 121 and 124. It's not about lost joy, like Psalm 126. It's not about the need for help, like Psalm 121 and 130. It's not even about how to live a good life, like Psalm 127 and 128. Instead, it loosely fits in a category of psalms known as royal psalms, because it celebrates the glory of David, Israel's greatest king. It also fits in a category called Zion Psalms because it celebrates the city of Jerusalem and the temple there. For our purposes this morning, this is a deep and wide psalm. It is deep because it goes below the surface of the words themselves, requiring that we dig into Israel's history to even begin to understand the psalm. And it's wide because its theology spans the breadth of biblical theology from creation to the new creation. It is massive, but it matters a lot. So hang with me. I want to start, before we jump in, with an overview of how we're going to tackle this massive psalm. We're going to do four things. First, I'm going to highlight a couple unique features about this psalm. Second, I'm going to give you a brief history lesson, because you have to have it. Third, we're going to look at the psalm itself. And then finally, I'm going to try to bring all those things together at the end. So first, two features that stand out in this psalm, if you read it often enough, are David and dialogue. Let me explain. I'm just going to give the overview now, and we'll come back to it later. First of all, David. This psalm cares about David. Did you happen to notice how many times his name appeared? Did you hear it? Four times. Maybe you didn't notice. So what? You say this is the Psalms. Of course. David's all over the Psalms. Well, he is, but not really. His name appears in the heading of 70 Psalms, the Psalms of David. But in the songs themselves, 150 of them, David, his name, only shows up in six. And in four of those six, it's only one time. So that leaves us two psalms in this whole collection where David appears a lot. One of them is our song, which we'll get to in a minute. The other one is Psalm 89. David shows up four times in Psalm 89, but Psalm 89 is long. It's got 52 verses. So four times, 52 verses. Our psalm, he shows up four times, and it's only 18 verses. So David is really important in this psalm. David matters from the very beginning. We are drawn into David's story. So that's the first thing. First unique feature, David. The second thing is direct speech or dialogue. The psalmist lets us hear people talk. Now, if you flip through the Psalms, you'll find a few quotations here and there, but for the most part, it's the psalmist talking. In this psalm, we hear several different people or groups talking. We get to hear them in their own words. This draws them into the action. It makes them a little more personal. And I'll argue at the end, it does something else for us too. So these are two unique features, David and direct speech. So second thing I want to do in this massive psalm is give you a brief history lesson. Psalm 132 is a poetic retelling of historical events that are recorded in several chapters in Israel's history. And you cannot make sense of the psalm, of this poem, if you don't know the history. The history appears primarily in 2 Samuel 6 and 7, and then it's repeated in Chronicles, and it shows up a couple other times in other places. And it's where David sets out to build a temple for Yahweh. And then Yahweh establishes a dynasty for David. So that's the gist of the story. You need a few details. David, you might remember, was the second king of Israel. He was the man after God's own heart who was chosen by God to replace the first king, Saul. When David came to the throne, he conquered the city of Jerusalem and he established it as his first capital. There we go. The city of David. And then he set out to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Well, what's this Ark? The Ark of the Covenant is the gold-covered box that God had instructed Moses at Mount Sinai to construct. And when the Israelites were camping in the wilderness, it was in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, the holiest place in their tabernacle, where God dwelled among his people. And when they set out from camp to keep moving, the ark went before them. And Moses would call out, "Arise, Lord," or "Arise, Yahweh. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you." And then the people would march behind the ark to their next destination. The ark represented God's presence with his people, going before them everywhere they went, making a way for them on their dangerous journey. Then once the people got to the promised land and they got settled, the ark was kept in the town of Shiloh for a while until it finally ended up in a town called Kiriath Jearim, where a family of Levites took care of it. There's a lot of interesting history. I just flew right over there. But for our purposes today, the ark is in Kiriath Jearim. And this is where David enters the picture a couple hundred years later. We know from the historical accounts that David wanted to build a temple for Yahweh, a permanent dwelling place for Israel's God. His desire is rooted in the fact that he's an ancient Near Eastern king, and building temples for a nation's God is what ancient Near Eastern kings did. But more importantly, David is in line with something God himself intended to do. God had told the people repeatedly while they were wandering in the wilderness that he would choose a place to put his name, a place where he would dwell. It's a temple. Deuteronomy is full of statements about worshiping in the place the Lord your God will choose. So David comes to the throne, establishes Jerusalem as the capital, and sets out to bring the Ark of the Covenant there, where he intends eventually to build a temple for Yahweh and for Israel's worship. Well, David's first attempt at bringing the Ark to Jerusalem ended in disaster. The cart that was carrying the Ark was being pulled by oxen, and it hit a bump, and the oxen stumbled, and one of the men alongside reached out and touched the Ark, and God struck him dead. Not a great start. So months later, David tried again, this time actually following Yahweh's instructions for how to move the Ark, and he succeeded. He put the Ark in a tent in Jerusalem. And then, in 2 Samuel 7, David summons the prophet Nathan to the palace, and he tells him that he wants to build a temple, a house for Yahweh, to put the Ark in, a permanent place for the Ark. David's desire was in line with what everyone might have expected, including Yahweh's own desire to build a place, as expressed in Deuteronomy. So the prophet Nathan said, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it. The Lord is with you." So David got the go-ahead from the prophet for one day. That night, God appeared to Nathan, the prophet, and made known his plan, a decidedly unexpected plan. God didn't want David to build him a house, that is a temple. Instead, God was going to build a house for David, a dynasty. We call this the Davidic covenant. Yahweh would get his temple, but David's son would build it. That's what happened. David's son Solomon built the temple. But he only did it after David went to extraordinary measures to get everything ready for Solomon to do it. And I do mean extraordinary. Listen to everything David did in preparation for the temple. He drew up blueprints for the entire temple complex, not just the temple itself, but the surrounding area. He wrote up all the instructions for how to divide up the swarms of Levites and priests in all of their temple duties. He prepared the massive dressed stones for the foundation of the temple. He provided all the iron and more bronze than could be weighed for nails and whatever else they used bronze and iron for in building. He gathered more cedar logs than could be counted. He used all his resources, the text says, and took great pains to provide nearly 4 tons of gold and 38,000 tons. 38,000 tons of silver, along with onyx, turquoise, and all kinds of fine stones and marble in large quantities. And then he took up an offering from the leaders of the people, who also gave freely and wholeheartedly, adding even more to the massive resources for the temple's construction. And then David chose the site for the temple. So late in his reign, David took a census of the people, and for reasons we aren't quite sure, his action was not what God wanted him to do, and so it resulted in this terrible plague that decimated Israel. And at a certain point, while the angel of destruction was carrying out this plague, God said, "Enough!" And the angel stopped right where it was. David confessed his sin, and then he was told to build an altar at that very spot where the angel had stopped. That is the place that David chose for the temple and its altar. Okay, so that's our history lesson. Now, let's look at the psalm. Verses 1 through 5. First of all, Psalm 132 is set up as a prayer by the people, and then God's response. So in this first part, we hear this prayer. The prayer begins, "Lord, remember David and all his self-denial, He swore an oath to the Lord. He made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. This request that the Lord remember is not a request that God simply call up a memory for its own sake. Remember the time when? Wasn't that great when? When it's used in prayer like this, it's often a request for God's future action based on something that happened in the past, specifically either something God did or something a person did. So God, remember what someone, even yourself, has done in the past and act accordingly now. Remember your people. Remember that you love us and you chose us and you promised to see us through. In this psalm, the psalmist asked God to remember David and all his self-denial, specifically in his attempts to build a temple. Scholars and different translations differ on that self-denial word. Some of them will say affliction, suffering, humiliation. Whatever exactly the word is, we know that David went through a lot in his efforts to build the temple. He endured a lot. He suffered a lot. He denied himself a lot. What did he do? Well, he devastated one family and community in his first attempt to bring the ark. That's painful. He denied himself a lot when he went through massive amounts of time and energy to make preparations for the ark. He probably made significant financial sacrifices. One commentator said, David set aside everything else and even renounced all royal luxury for this project. And then in the events preceding his choice for the site of the temple, thousands of Israelites died from a plague brought about because of him. And all of this is in addition to the disappointment and the pain that he faced when God said no to something he really wanted to do for God, a good desire, build a temple. Remember David and all he endured on behalf of the temple. The psalmist tells us that David swore an oath, that is, he made a vow. This is the first place, and I think actually the only place in the Bible, where we hear about this vow. It's not recorded in the historical books. But the psalmist tells us that David vowed not to go to his house, not to rest in his bed, until Yahweh had a house. He vowed to deny himself the luxury of rest and sleep until he could find a place for Yahweh. Obviously, this is hyperbole, right? It's an over-the-top statement to make a point. Namely, David's going to devote himself entirely to this project. He is going to see it through. And notice that the psalmist lets us hear this vow through David's voice. David speaks. He expresses this desire and this promise. Brings David to life. We can hear him talking. Verses 6 through 10, we shift to a different voice or set of voices. David isn't talking anymore, but now we have this collective we. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool, saying, arise, Lord, come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with your righteousness. May your faithful people sing for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. These are the voices of joyful worshipers. They're celebrating the news that the ark is on its way to Jerusalem. Ephrathah is a town near Bethlehem, which is David's hometown. And Jar is another name for Kiriath Jearim, that place where the ark was being stored when David went to retrieve it. David was accompanied by a large entourage of worshipers for this festive occasion. There were trumpets, there was a parade, it was a huge celebration bringing the ark. The crowd echoes ancient words of Moses whenever the ark would set out before the people on their travels. Remember, Moses would say, arise, Lord, may your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you. But here the people say, arise, Lord, Come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Yahweh's defeated those enemies. He scattered the foes. And now the people are living in the land of promise. Then they say, may your priests be clothed with your righteousness. May your faithful people sing for joy. This prayer for the priests to be clothed with righteousness and faithful ones singing for joy is a little bit of a cause and effect request. Lord, may those who represent you and represent us to you be in right relationship with you, and may they be righteous and just leaders of us, because when they are, we will have every reason to be joyful. We will flourish as you intended. These words of the people conclude with a follow-up prayer that echoes the opening prayer of, remember David. But this time they say, don't reject your anointed one. Don't forget or don't turn from the king you've chosen to rule your people. That brings us to the end of the poetic retelling of David's bringing of the ark to Jerusalem and setting in motion the building of the temple there. It also includes this first prayer part of the psalm, the prayer that Yahweh remember David and all that he endured in his devotion. For the rest of the psalm, we move into God's response to this prayer, his answer. Now remember that the psalm started with David's vow, his promise or his oath to build a house for Yahweh. Now as we move into verses 11 and 12, Yahweh will respond with his own vow or his own oath to build a house for David. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. Yahweh's vow is said to be sure, true, something he will not revoke, he will not turn from. There's no undoing this promise. He promised David a dynasty that would last forever, as long as David's descendants kept covenant with God. If we were to go back to 2 Samuel and read the longer telling of this, we would hear God promise to be a father to David's descendants, to severely discipline them when necessary, but never take away his love, so that your house and your kingdom will endure before me and your throne be established forever. Then the psalm moves into a much longer speech by Yahweh in verses 13 through 18. It begins with the psalmist making a statement that Yahweh chose Zion for his dwelling place. He's desired it for his dwelling. And then much of what follows in this declaration, spoken by Yahweh, is a direct response to the prayer of the people in the first half, and then some. So they had asked God to come to his dwelling place. He responds, this is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. They had asked him to clothe his priests with righteousness. He responds that he will clothe Zion's priests, her leaders, with salvation. He will make them agents of his deliverance. They had asked that his faithful people would sing for joy. He responds that Zion's people will ever sing for joy. But God goes beyond in his response. He promises to bless Zion and its inhabitants with abundant provisions. He promises to satisfy Zion's poor with food. Zion, Yahweh's chosen place, is a place of peace and flourishing. Why? Because it's where God dwells. Yahweh's words conclude in verses 17 and 18, and what he says there brings together the two big themes that emerge in this psalm. David as God's chosen king, and Zion as God's chosen dwelling place. So he says, here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but his head will be adorned with a radiant crown. Zion and David cannot be separated. Zion is God's chosen dwelling. David's descendant is God's chosen anointed one who will defeat God's enemies and have a glorious eternal reign. Zion and David are massive themes that span the story of the Bible. And you could even argue, I suppose, that together, in some ways, they are the story of the Bible. Zion is a word that symbolizes God's dwelling among his people and what happens when he does. That's what his intention was from the Garden of Eden. It's the place where there's life and flourishing and peace and justice for everyone. In the rest of the Bible, after Genesis, Zion is the language of the new creation, when God brings the new Jerusalem to earth, where he will live with us forever, and his glory and his presence will fill the whole earth. That is a huge topic. It's a theme of the Bible. Zion. David is a historical king in the Bible, but in the Bible, his name and his dynasty capture, in some ways, the how the reality of Zion will come to be. How is it that God will come to live with us, sinful people? The answer is because one of your own descendants I will place on the throne. From David, God brings the greater David, Jesus, who does what no other descendant of David was able to do, keep my covenant and the statutes I taught. So Jesus will rule forever in an earthly city where justice reigns and prosperity flourishes. And because of Jesus, we too will live and reign with him forever. That's the big story, the true story, the meta-narrative, we sometimes like to call it. It's the best story there is, right? But what about our little stories? What about our mini narratives? The lives that we live every day, the daily grind that sometimes send us scurrying to other psalms than this one, because we hear our own struggling voices, we find comfort. What about, I mean, I get the big story and I love the big story, but sometimes I just, you know, I live in my little world. I have to get up in the morning. What is Psalm 132 with these grand themes of God's plan from creation to new creation have to do with me today? Well, two things at least. Remember those two features I highlighted at the beginning of this sermon? Two things about this psalm, David and dialogue. Let's come back to those as we close. This psalm has to do with David. It cares about David. Why does David matter? Besides the big things that happened here, think about David. Think about David and what he did in terms of the temple for this morning. And also think about what he didn't do. This psalm casts David's actions in terms of the big story. The meta-narrative. He is God's anointed, the one from whom the greater David will come. He is the one behind the building of the temple in Zion, where God chose to set up his dwelling among his people forever. That's the story of this psalm. Those things are all true. But things on the ground looked a lot different for David. David moved the ark to Jerusalem at the cost of a man's life. David chose the site for the temple out of a devastating loss inflicted by God. David wanted to build the temple, but God said no. So what did he do? He spent his life and his fortune serving the cause, furthering the vision that he would never see come to fruition. David lived the daily grind of thwarted dreams and frustrations and mistakes and sacrifices and even sin for the sake of God, for the sake of this dwelling place. What Psalm 132 gives us, in addition to its portrayal of that grand story, is a picture of how God works his plan. He does it through David. Through David's fervent desires and through David's daily grind, through David's little story of mess-ups and mistakes and frustrations. And it's no different with us. Now, we don't have the place in God's redemptive plan that David did. Don't misunderstand me. We're not key players in that way. But we are nonetheless in God's story. And it is only in God's grand story that we find our place and our purpose as we allow him to do his work through our daily grind, through our feeble and even failed efforts, our frustrations, our pain, our confusion. This brings us to the second thing the psalm has to say for us today. That second feature that I highlighted was dialogue. How can we practically live with this perspective in our daily grind? Well, in this psalm, we have this back and forth communication. We hear the voice of David speaking to God. We hear the people speaking to God, and we hear God answering them back. That dialogue, that exchange between people and God gives us a picture of how we live with this grand perspective in the daily grind. The answer is prayer. Psalm 132 is set in a dialogue between God's people and God himself. They ask, Lord, remember David. Lord, don't turn from your anointed one. And he responds to them with a promise and a perspective for the future. I will make Zion my home forever. I will put David's greatest descendant on the throne. This psalm brings to life in some ways the mystery of that divine human interaction in which we work and God works. And somehow in all of that that we don't quite understand, God's great story is written and we're part of it. What we do matters. We don't have to understand exactly how that happens. We don't even have to see the results of our efforts. Even more, we can live meaningfully in the midst of this mystery. We can keep this big perspective in mind through conversation with God. We are invited to bring our frustrations and our futilities and our requests to him with the full assurance that we are not banging our heads against a wall. We are not speaking to people who aren't listening to you. God hears us. He listens. He understands. He loves us. He has answered, and he will keep answering. God acts, and he does it through what we do. That's a mystery, and it's a privilege. Pray with me this morning. Thank you, Lord, that we are invited into your great story. And thank you that our little stories matter in that great story. Even when we can't see how, what we do matters. Help us to converse with you, to keep that perspective, that truth, that reality in mind as we talk with you and listen in return. In Jesus' name, amen.